It's fun to get to be here. It feels a little bit like coming home. My wife is from here, so we have longtime friends that are here. Saw Carly, known her since she was little. There's a member of my campus ministry team at Georgia that's here, Leanne. Heath and I went to Russia together. Bob and I have been friends for a while, so it's great to be back. Thanks for letting me join you. We're going to journey over tonight, tomorrow morning, and Sunday night through really the whole story of mission. I found the most incredible textbook for mission imaginable. It's called the Bible. This is an incredible textbook for mission. It shows us the whole story of mission. So I'm hoping that you'll come away having a handle on how the whole story of the Bible fits together in a way that will help you live in light of the whole story of mission. And everywhere you step into the story, as you open this word, you can know how you are stepping in to the ongoing mission of God. Okay? Let me pray for us and we will begin. Father, would you be present? Would you take the truth of your story, bring it home to our hearts in such a way that we would be moved to be participants in that story? I ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. More than I like to admit, I have an insatiable desire for glory. I just joined the Downtown Rotary, which sounds really exciting, doesn't it? In Chattanooga, it's really where the Blue Bloods and the influence makers are in Chattanooga. And I'm kind of a pledge right now. I'm not a full member yet. So I have to stand there on Thursdays at lunch, welcoming everybody as they come in, shake their hand, introduce myself. And so everyone asks me what I do. About half the people that come through the line, when they ask what I do, I say, well, I help lead a church. It's called North Shore Fellowship. They have the most puzzled, confused look on their face because they've never heard of it. You know, we're only 6 years old, so we haven't been around long. And so if you're thinking established church, we certainly are not that. But the other half, when they hear what church I'm a part of, their faces come alive. And they say, oh, my son or my grandson or my daughter is there. And they're so grateful. Now, I really love the second response rather than the first, because I don't want to be a no one and a nobody. I want to be about something that has impact in people's lives. All of us, whether we think of it in these terms or not, we have an insatiable desire for glory. It's been with me early on. My mom tells me my two first vocational desires. One was when I was three, and that day before there were mechanical arms to pick up trash and dump it into a bin, there were these things called trash men. You heard of them? Some of you remember? They would hoist our big trash can up on their shoulder and carry it to the truck. And I was impressed with the glory of our trash men. I told one of them, much to my mother's delight, wow, when I grow up, I want to be a trash man just like you. A few years later, I think I was six, my parents took me to church. I did grow up in the church. It's taken me a lifetime to recover from it and a lot of the church background I came from. But initially, it had a sense of glory because there was a man that would step up front and people would listen to him and he would open the scriptures and explain it. When I was 6 years old, I would get the little end table that stood between my little twin bed and my brother's, and I'd pull it out, and I'd take my little Sunday school Bible, and I would preach. Can you imagine, maybe, the imprint call of God early on? Little did I know at that time how much in common a trash man and a preacher actually have in common. We're walking through people's stuff. When I was in elementary school, I sought glory through, don't you wish you could go back when you didn't have a care in the world, but your number one job description was to play? For me, it was like sandlot football. I was one bad quarterback. The problem was I quit growing, so that didn't last long. By the time I hit middle school, in the midst of changes, my parents, our family moved from Nashville to Dallas. Try never to move in middle school. It's an awkward enough time. But kind of shame began to creep in because all my avenues for glory were blocked. By the time I got to high school, I found one thing I could do. Every sport I went out for, they said, you really ought to think about running. I never realized that it was a commentary on my poor ball coordination skills. But they said, you really ought to go out for running. And I kind of found my way as a distance runner and got a little bit of glory there. I had hoped for that to continue in college. I really wasn't good enough to run at the collegiate level, but I was so desperate for an identity, something that said I was somebody, that I walked on the team. I only had books and fees covered. Did okay my first year, but did worse every succeeding year after that. Hey, I'm so twisted, I can even use ministry to be a seeking of glory for me. All of us, in some kind of way, are on a mission of glory. Each of us, in one manifestation or another, has an insatiable desire for glory. Nick Saban and Gene Chizik are on a mission of glory for national championships, no doubt. My Georgia Bulldogs haven't had quite that level of success, but you know what they sing still? Glory, glory to old Georgia. The Biggest Losers are on a quest for glory to see who can lose the most tonnage. Lady Gaga, who sings, I'm on the edge of glory because she is succeeding in being the most sensational, bizarre, flamboyant singer on the planet. Probably in less flamboyant ways, you and I have an insatiable desire for glory. Where does that come from? Why is that so deep within our DNA? A longing for impact, a longing for relationships that would say yes about you and attribute value to me. Where does that come from? We really find it in the ongoing story of the mission of God. As we step in, I'm going to do this tonight as well as in the morning and tomorrow night. I've got to share with you three presuppositions that are founded upon. Otherwise, you're going to wonder, is this really a missions conference as we're into this? But here are three presuppositions that you've got to understand to see where we're going by the end of the weekend. First one is this. The mission of God is an unfolding story that includes us. The mission of God is an unfolding story that includes us. Here's the second thing. Our life stories only make sense when you understand them and lie the larger story of the mission of God. All those puzzling questions you've had about your life, those places that you've come to in your life where nothing in the world makes sense, those things only make sense when you understand your story in light of the larger story of Scripture. There's something innate within us that wants to make ourselves the central character of the narrative of life. But we only make sense of our story when we see we're a part of a larger story. And the third thing is this, a people or a church, a people who find themselves in God's unfolding story become the most active participants in the mission of God. I mean, that's really our goal. Do we want to give money towards missions? Oh, yes. But do we so much more want to be a missional church so that we're all together participants in the mission? Oh, yes. I've got a friend who leads a church in Chattanooga as well. They don't have members in their church. You know what they have? Missionaries. Every single one of them. As they're calling one another into the mission of God. Now here is the story of the mission of God. The Bible really fits together in six acts. Anywhere you step in along the story, you need to know where you are as you read the story. I want to give you a way of thinking about the whole story of the Bible that can bring it all together so that you can see your life in light of the larger story of Scripture. And so everywhere you step in, you can know where you are in the story. Just going to give you Acts with one word. I want you to pay attention because I'm going to ask you to join in with me each time. And I'm going to need your help tomorrow because there are going to be lots more people here to help me teach them the whole story of the Bible. The first act is this, creation. The first act in the movement of God, the story of mission, is creation. Shortly following that, it doesn't go real long. Tell me where in the Bible is the story of creation. You can speak now. Genesis what? 1 and 2. The act closes real quickly. Act 1, creation. Act 2 is this, fall. Who knows where the fall happens? If you're really alert, it's in Genesis 3. And we enter into this downward spiral as we were created for something unbelievably good. And a cosmic tragedy happens as the man and woman fall into sin and into shame. There's a little bit of a promise that begins, and that introduces Act 3, the third act. It's an act of promise. God initiates a series of promises to bring people back to what he had originally designed them for. Okay, so the first one is creation, fall, and promise. Promise goes from after the fall in the book of Genesis all the way through to the rest of the Old Testament. As God initiates a series of promises to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, and then to David, and then a new covenant that previews something, the next act that would come. The fourth act is the act of redemption. In the opening pages of the Gospels, we see the King has come. The one who had been rebelled against has come to redeem, to buy people back who had fallen into sin and to shame, to buy them back into the place that God had originally designed them for. So the fourth act is redemption. The fifth act is mission. As we open the pages of Acts and into the epistles, we see the church is sent as Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father and he calls his people into mission. He initiates a mission. He's inaugurated redemption, but he's not completed it just yet. But in the meantime, he's called you and I, from Acts even until now, we're still in the period of mission. But there is a one day when Acts 6 will come to fruition. And I've tried to use several words for it. This word I'll use tonight is renewal. A renewal of all things. Behold, I will make all things new. It's like a recreation. When God will fully complete the redemption that Jesus Christ first came to accomplish. Okay? Those are the six acts. Can you say them together with me? The first act is creation. Second act is fall. Third act is promise. Fourth act is redemption. Fifth act is mission. So one we're in now. And the sixth act is renewal. One more time so you can be ready tomorrow morning and at the end of this message. Creation, fall, promise, redemption, mission, and the renewal of all things. Anywhere you step into the storyline of the Bible, you can now know where you are. And now you know how your life fits into the larger story of God. Tonight we're going to look at the two first acts of creation and fall. So would you look with me at creation in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 begins this way. This familiar words if you heard the story before. The very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. If you've read Genesis 1 before, you know that the story goes on, and there are creative days in which God merely speaks, and creative things happen to fill the whole earth. At the end of each day, as God has spoken and brought into effect the part each day that he has created, he pronounces that it is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. It goes on for 5 days, and then we come to the sixth day where God creates all animal life, and now we step into the story in verse 26 where God creates human life. Read along with me in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Isn't that interesting? A little hint of the plurality in the Godhead. "And let them," the man and woman that he'll create, "have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You think he's getting a point across? God in his plurality, existing in fellowship within the Godhead, says, "Let us make man in our own image. Let's put the imprint of God deep upon a creative work of man." In the image of God, he created them. Verse 28, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, listen to this mission that begins in the opening pages of the story. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on all the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Get a load of this picture. An undressed woman and an undressed man. Who? And God is saying, this is good. You are created with my imprint upon you. Go and fill the earth. Flourish. Exercise rule and dominion. You have the royal imprint upon you. Fill the earth. Flourish. He's saying the glory that's in me will be upon you. And the more you're connected to me, the more you'll fill the earth with that same image of me. There's a picture, a word that continues throughout the Old Testament that picks up what's expressed here. It's shalom. It's a sense of fullness, a sense of wholeness. It's a sense of being who you're originally designed to be, that God creates man and woman to exist with all of creation, all things around, stepping into a mission of glory to reflect the very glory of God. Chapter 1 goes and gives kind of a panoramic picture of the whole creative work. Chapter 2, when you get to verse 4, it hits rewind on that sixth creative day and zeroes in specifically on the creation of the man and the woman. And we find out that Adam is created first. Chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, give a picture of what Adam is called to do as he steps into a complementary partnership with Eve. Verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God then introduces and creates Eve to present to Adam. And at the end of the chapter 2, we find Adam and Eve existing in a cush environment to fill the earth, to have dominion, no hardship, no sin, no shame, no hiding, unhindered fellowship with one another and with God. They were naked and unashamed. God created us for a mission of glory. Knowing who he is, rightly relating to him in a way, and reflecting that image of fullness. All of creation cooperated. All of creation sang in harmony with man placed at the center to bring flourishing to earth, a mission of glory that God intended us for. That's the creative work. That's act one. We're created for something unbelievably full and good. We're created in the image of God to reflect his glory and to fill the whole earth with God's glory as well. But we all know, Act 2, something cosmically tragic happened. Adam and Eve begin to do a power grab against the very God who had created them. Look at the depiction of the event of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Now a serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Do you see him twisting? God had said, you shall have every tree from the fruit of the garden. And Satan's beginning to press doubt into the woman. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it. Now, did you hear him say that before? No. She's adding. She's correcting and adding in this beginning of a power move against God. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Whoa. It begins with a sneer. It moves to a lie. You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, these are the saddest words in all of Scripture, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What we have in this event is a complete reversal, a turning upside down of the created order. God had created in his plurality men and women to reflect his glory in a covenant of oneness together to rule all of creation. And we have creation in the form of the serpent, leading the woman who leads her husband in rebellion against the living God. God's not okay with that. But can you imagine this? Do you know what it's like to feel shame? Do you know that feeling of a deep-seated unease with who you are? How often is that with you? How long does it press down? Has it pressed down on you? Can you imagine never having that? Can you imagine existing in perfect okayness with who you were, in perfect relationship with your spouse, oh my, and unhindered fellowship with God, and then losing it? The sense of shame that engulfed them was so deep that they immediately moved towards hiding. And God was so not okay with how they had turned the creative order upside down that when he came calling in the direction of the order that he had originally created. He went to the man who was hiding. His shame was so real. And when he asked what he has done, in brilliant, sacrificial, man-inspiring fashion, he says, "The woman who you gave me is responsible." And when God comes checking in with the woman, she says, "The serpent." And God says, "Okay, you want to play that game? Serpent, here's the impact of the curse upon you. And woman, you will have desire for relationship. But when you try to win over your husband, he'll crush you back. And husbands, when you're trying to have impact in your world, Adam, you've known a cush environment with impact unhindered. There will be painful toil. A woman will struggle because she'll have pain in childbearing and child rearing. And when she tries to win over her husband, she gets crushed from the man who's naturally passive but aggressive in work and perpetually frustrated. And we see this downward spiral of sin and shame that we find ourselves in. Genesis 3 is the event. And here's the unbelievably tragic thing. Not only did Adam and Eve fall in Act 2, the rest of us in human history, all the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, find ourselves in that very same place. Do you see what Eve did? She saw that the fruit was more desirable than intimacy that she was experiencing with God. She went for that image and took some and gave it to her husband. And you and I do the same power grab against God over and over and over. Paul, the Apostle Paul, way in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, describes the fallout of the fall. It's described this way, Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress, push down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, they were speaking of the glory of God. God created everything as a reflection of his image, but look what happens. So that they are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, longing for the fruit instead of the creator of the fruit. Futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkening. Screwed up mind about God leads to a hardened heart towards God that causes us to plunge into power grabs that abandon him despite their expense and their consequences. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and of birds and animals and creeping things. You get the humor? The very things God created. In the panoramic picture in Genesis 1, man said, that's my image. That's what glory is. I'm angling for that in a power grab over God, but I exchanged the glory of God for these created things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, the over desires of their hearts. Doesn't just mean sexual lust, it means over desire, super desire of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now he's pronouncing a blessing, but he said something unbelievably tragic. Man who was created in the image of God on a mission of glory traded that mission of glory in the image of God for other images doing power grabs over God to try to take his place. And when we exchange the glory of God for another image, it disintegrates us. The sin and the shame that we fall into disorients our soul from what we were originally created for. And professing to be wise, we become fools. You see, in the essence of sin, the essence of the fall is a falling from glory. See, I always thought sin was just violating a no-no. Sin is much deeper and fuller than that. It's falling from our original design for glory. It's stooping to something that was supposed to be a reflection of God's glory, and we make it the central thing, and it disintegrates us. It keeps us from the shalom and the wholeness that you and I were originally designed for. Here's the big idea. God created all things for a mission of glory, but man fell into sin and to shame. It goes good news, and then it goes bad news really, really quickly. Here's my mission of glory. It shows up every day, all throughout my day, and I bring it home. I want me some impact in this world. And I want to bring order and control for everything to go just as the image I have in my mind. I love me some order. I hate me some chaos. Chaos is not my friend. Now here's how my day goes. As I walk through the day, I have an image. Normally my daytime obviously is spent in leading and trying to lead and serve my church. I've got an image in my head of what that might look like. That image in my head is really important to me. But I take hits all day long. And that's much better than when I first came. When I first came, there were lots of mechanical men that were not very heart-oriented. I'm all heart-oriented. And if you're not heart-oriented and mechanical, shuts me down fast. When I'm there, I'm back to 12-year-old shame-filled little boy again. But I take hits all day. The vision that I'd hoped for, that I long to be true, doesn't come true. And so I either absorb it in the moment or just repress it and keep moving. But then I come home. What happens to you when all day long your vision for what the world would be gets disappointed? Here's what happens to me. By 9 o'clock at night, I'm out of gas. And somewhere in me, explosions start to happen. Because my children have not disobeyed me for the first time. They've disobeyed me for the 42nd time. I was okay, 1 through 41. 42 pushed me over the edge. Saturday mornings sometimes look like this too. Thankfully, we had a pancake breakfast at Normal Park School, so it didn't blow. When I don't tend to my heart, I do payback anger. Because the image of in my head of how my church and my home should go don't get honored. And so I explode. You know what I've seen? I'm really good at repenting of my sin, but I'm really tired of repenting of my sin. Because repenting of my sin, only repenting, not believing and fighting, as Bob teaches you, doesn't necessarily change me. You know what I'm starting to see, though? All of my sin is an over-desire, a creational desire gone awry. I was visiting with a friend of mine and repenting of my love for order. He says, whoa, order's not all bad. I thought, oh, I just use it bad because I over-desire it. What I'm starting to do during my day is recognize my creational desires when they get blocked so that I don't have the explosions at 9 o'clock at night. It happened over Christmas break when we kind of had a slower schedule. I had hopes that we would have a dinner together as a family. Marilyn was out. She wasn't working that day. She was doing what she feels like she was created to do, shop. She was exercising her dominion over the earth. But she got home at 7. Dave is 16. Can you believe that, Leanne? He drives now. And so he had made plans. And so my hopes of a nice, quiet, slow dinner just went psh. And she got home at 7. And I was frustrated. Now, here's what I normally do. Absorb it. But then it comes back at 9 in some way. So you know what I did? This isn't rocket science. I said, you know what, Marilyn? I'm disappointed that you didn't come on time because I had a dream that we would kind of eat dinner together. Now, that's not the biggest thing in the world. But you know what happened to her is I just identified that little disappointment. She kind of rolled with that and took that and moved towards me in it. And I didn't have the residue frustration building up of an image in my head because I identified the creational desire back here. Now, I've been trying this with Davis too. Because he's moving and going a lot. I'd want to go to his high school basketball game. He didn't want to go to his own high school basketball game. I mean, he's not on the team. He plays football and baseball. But I really wanted to go. So I was trying to get him to go with me. Not that he's going to sit with me in the basketball game. He's 16 for crying out loud. But I just at least wanted us to go together. Didn't want to go by myself. I'm begging him to go with me to this game. He's firmly saying, no, no way. I got in touch with my creational desire at that moment. I went and got a picture off the wall when he was 3. And I said, Davis, you see 3-year-old Davis right here? He says, yeah. I said, I'm missing 3-year-old Davis right now. Because 3-year-old Davis would go anywhere, do anything with me. I just want to be with you. Now, did he go with me then? Heck no, he didn't go with me. But I got in touch with my creational desire so that by 9 o'clock, I didn't blow. You know what I want to do? When I've got an image in my head that I'm longing to be true, I'm trying to be Lord and Creator and shaping my church and my family in my image. And you know what happens when I do that? I bring shame to me, and I multiply shame upon them. Now, what do you do? No, we're not going to line you up. We don't have time for that. But what's your mission of glory? You've got some kind of image in your head of what you're striving towards, whether you ever have realized it or not. In the 80s, I went to high school and college in the 80s, so I remember this. Andre Agassi, when he was at the peak of his tennis legend, he had this hair. Oh my goodness. It was ugly 80s hair. But there was this, I can't remember if it was Nikon or who it was, that had an ad that we just take for granted now. Image is everything. Image is everything. Marketers know this. They go after it because they're trying to sell you an image for you to attach to that you will buy. Image is everything in one sense. The images that we seek for, are they really? Have you seen Andre Agassi's head recently? Didn't work for him. We've all got those images that we're after, that we're striving towards, that are traded in images for something less than the glory of God that brings shame into our lives. If you're in middle school and you long to be included in the popular crowd, you're made for the glory of belonging. But you might be stooping from glory, using shameful behavior to get the approval of people who are temporarily cool. I mean, maybe you're a high school athlete or artist, and you're pushing and pushing for performance that will get you acclaim. You're made for glory, to flourish in your giftedness, but you might be stooping for a ridiculous roller coaster ride of fame and shame that will just leave you defeated. You might be single and desperately longing to be married. You're made for the glory of oneness with another. But you might be stooping from glory by using your body as bait in hopes of securing the love of another. You might be a mom who's aiming to raise godly children. You are made for that glory, but you might be stooping for glory by just trying to get your kids to do right so you can feel okay about you. You might be trying to build a book of business or grow your business in really tough economic times. You're made to flourish through your vocation, to bring shalom to all the earth, but you might be stooping from glory to an image of success, a certain income level, a certain book level, in order to conform to that image that's in your head that's fleeting. If you hunger for the newest iPhone, iPad, newer, better house, vacation home, better private jet. I've got friends like that. You're made for glory, an inheritance that will last forever, but you might be stooping for glory to a functional idol, and you become your iPhone or your iPad or your vacation home. You're stooping from glory. Do you see where this leaves us? This leaves us in a really frightening place. Listen to Romans 1, verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Created for glory, falling from glory, leaves us, I don't like this any more than you do, under God's wrath. Now, if I were writing the story, I wouldn't include that part. But God is the author of the story. Says when we fall from glory, we stand under God's wrath. There was a man who used to, you may have heard quoted before, Jack Miller, who would say, the gospel essentially this, you're far worse off than you ever imagined. You heard Bob say this before, but far more loved than you ever dared dream. Sometimes he would say it, relax. You're far worse off than you ever imagined. In other words, stop pretending. I want us to do the opposite of that. I want us to feel the heaviness of falling from glory. You know, glory ultimately means weightiness. You know, when you see a beautiful picture or you hear a wonderful piece of music, you get a sense of, whoa, the weightiness of it grabs you. This is what we have. We have the weightiness of falling from glory under the wrath of God. Richard Pratt, that was my, as a head of Third Mill, we got Third Mill here, great ministry to give to. He was my doctoral advisor for my dissertation on Christ-centered preaching, to a postmodern audience. He loved to mess with me. And he would say, I don't think you should do Christ-centered preaching. I think you should do man-centered preaching. I'm going to do a man-centered preaching sermon tonight. I'm not going to give you the good news. I mean, I know you know it. I want you to feel the weight of it. When I do premarital counseling with people, sometimes I stop in chapter 3. I love to do premarital counseling because you know what everybody loves to come and persuade me? How right they are for each other. You know what they love to tell me? How compatible they are. You know what I say? That's hormones. It's all hormones. Because we will be here next year and there will be no compatibility available to you at all that's evident. It's all hormones. We need to get the weight of where we stand. Do you see in your idol factory heart persistent power grabs against God? Do you see where that naturally leaves you? Under the wrath of God. That's true for you. That's true for your neighbor. That's true for your friends in the city. That's true for your enemies in the city. It's a little easier to account for that, huh? It's true for Latinos across the globe. It's true for Europeans. It's true for Russians, Middle Easterns, Orientals, and Africans. Naturally, we all universally power grab against God, and so we fall under the wrath of God. Do you see that we can't think about missions without thinking of our own mission of glory? And do you see we can't think about the whole story of missions by skipping to the end? We've got to understand the predicament that we're in as we were created for glory, but fall from glory and stand under the wrath of God. We were made for a mission of glory. We were created for that, but we have fallen. We have fallen into sin and to shame. This helps us understand why the DNA for our soul is a mission of glory, an insatiable desire for someone to say yes, to get the affirmation you long for, to have the impact you long for. You and I are on a mission of glory. And understanding the state under which we fall is essential for us understanding the story of mission. So we will not end on good news as we get the gravity of the fall. I can't tell you real honestly, when I was a kid growing up in the church and we had missions conferences like these, I hated them. I didn't like the clothes they wore. I don't like hearing about the weird foods they ate. The dots just didn't connect for me. I couldn't get there. Let me ask you this. Do we want to just write checks for those to do mission around the globe, to bring light into dark places in remote places around this planet, when the light of the gospel is not dawning in our own homes, before our own children? Until you find yourself in the story of God's mission, only then will the dots begin to connect for you. Only then. When I was a missionary in Eastern Europe, before the Iron Curtain came down, being in another culture, missionaries, you know this, with all your cultural props to hold you up, exposes sin in you like it's going freaking out of style. That was me. Early 20s, fresh out of college. I was on a team with two marrieds and my ex-girlfriend, who is dating my best friend. Human resource policies were invented because of me. with my mission organization. That's how bad it was. I was in Eastern Europe where it was really hard. People would be drawn to us just because we were American, and they would profess faith, and we found out they were mocking us behind our backs. In the midst of feeling very alone in my singleness and very exposed in my sin, very defeated in the progress that we were making, I remember going to a McDonald's. Yes, a McDonald's. I never go to them here, but when you're overseas, they're like Mecca. You go to McDonald's because they're a taste of home. I remember being all alone, feeling the dots not connect between my life. I did not understand at the time that the gospel that I was proclaiming for non-Christians was the same gospel that was the source of growing in me. I didn't get the connection. The dots were connecting. And so I was professing a gospel that wasn't transforming me. The dots didn't connect. That's where we all stand. The dots don't connect between created for glory and the fall. That's where we all stand. But I can remember in the midst of my loneliness in Belgrade, Yugoslavia at the time, Serbia now, hearing a folk singer, I think Joan Collins, sing, "Amazing Grace," and it hinted of the rest of the story. Let's feel the weight of the fall. But would you remember with me the rest of the story? Creation, say it with me, creation, fall, promise, redemption, mission, renewal. Let's pray.